page 1223. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is the word of the Lord.
Simon is going to come and preach for us, and as he prepares, let's just pray for him and for ourselves. Father, thank you for the preparation and the work that you have done with Simon in the coming day, the last days. And pray that as we hear your words now through Simon, that we are really hearing your message for us in this place, and that you are reaching our hearts and guiding us to know how to live for you in the coming days of our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, James. It hardly needs to be said that Christmas is coming. The cards and decorations have been in the shops since, I don't know, back in October. Schools are having their Christmas carol concerts and Christmas fairs. We've had the madness of Black Friday, which seems to have become an annual fixture, and the shops are crazy busy. In the church's calendar, we're in the time of Advent, a time when we look forward to the coming of Jesus, the great day of his return. And how wise that is. Before we come to celebrate his birth, we take time to remember his return. And that just helps to keep us in balance. If we only think about the baby at Bethlehem and not Jesus, the returning Lord, then it just becomes a sentimental, nice little story, which of course is what Christmas is for many. They enjoy the nativity scene, but it doesn't come anywhere near the real world. Before we look back to Jesus' birth, it's good to look ahead to his return, which is what this chapter here in 2 Peter does. As we've seen, Peter is writing to churches that have been unsettled by some false teaching. He's worried that his friends might be in danger of being carried away by those wrong ideas. And here at the start of chapter 2, he says to them that he's written both of his letters as reminders. He's not telling them anything new. These are reminders. Chapter 1 was all about remembering things that they had already heard. So let's be careful we don't switch off just because we've heard it all before. Peter reckons these guys need a reminder. And I guess it won't be any different for us. He says he's written these reminders to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. So thinking about what we believe, trying to deepen our understanding of Christian truth is not something just for vicars and theology students. It's for all of us. Peter assumes that these Christians will be thinking Christians, aiming to develop a Christian mind, reading a Christian book to help us understand a particular issue, perhaps. Some might say, well, I'm not the intellectual type. I'm not a book person. Well, yes, we've all got different abilities, but let's not use that as an excuse. We can all start somewhere. Peter's not writing to a theological college. He's writing to stimulate ordinary Christians to be thinking, to wholesome thinking. For Peter, that is part of their defense against the false teaching that's threatening them, those novelties that are being secretly introduced. He knows that an unthinking Christian will be a vulnerable Christian, more easily led astray by attractive novelties. What does wholesome thinking look like? Well, verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Well, that's the Bible, isn't it? Old Testament and New Testament there in verse 2. Wholesome thinking is biblical thinking. Here's the task of the preacher every Sunday, to study the scriptures and then bring that word to the church. That word taught and explained to stimulate wholesome thinking. Here is the standard, the benchmark against which everything is to be examined. Every song, every talk, every book, every decision of the General Synod of the Church of England, does it agree with the words spoken in the past by the prophets and the apostles? That's the mental framework that he wants these Christians to have. And with that foundation in place, he then turns to those that he describes as scoffers. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And it's clear from what Peter's already said that these scoffers are already around. They're already occupying their pulpits. That's why he's writing. It's no accident that he calls them scoffers. A scoffer is someone who laughs at old truths, who pokes fun at some of the things that the Bible says. You surely can't believe that in these days. That's the scoffer. He ridicules and pokes fun at the traditional teachings of the Christian faith. And unfortunately, they're still around. Let me give you an example I came across recently. A writer is talking about heaven. Think of the cultural images that are associated with heaven. Harps and clouds and streets of gold and everybody dressed in white robes. Yes, there's the caricature. And yes, the book of Revelation does talk about people wearing white robes. But it's not meant to be understood literally. That's not how the book works. It's not that sort of book. It's a symbol of total forgiveness. Well, the writer has set up the caricature and then he pokes fun at it. Does anyone look good in a white robe? Can you play sport in a white robe? How can it be heaven without sport? What about swimming? What if you spill food on the white robe? And so on. I think Peter would call that scoffing. As he does so, he's undermining the reality of heaven. Peter says that in these last days, scoffers will come. It's an absolute certainty. They'll always be around throughout the last days, which is any time between Jesus' first coming and his return. He says they're following their own evil desires. Actually, in the original, it's neutral. It simply says they're following their own desires. And some will say, isn't that what a preacher should do? Tell you what is on his heart. Well, no, not according to Peter. It's not the job of the Christian preacher simply to tell you what he feels is important, to share his inmost desires. Remember verse 2? Recalling the words of the prophets and the apostles. That's what he's supposed to do. And hopefully as he does that, the word of God will be upon his heart as well as upon his lips. So Peter is touching on something very important here. What is the authority for what the church says, what it stands for? Is it the scriptures, or is it the mind of the church leaders and bishops and so on? The mood of general synod? You see, even a noble desire can lead us astray. Feelings of compassion and humility can mistakenly cause church leaders to avoid saying difficult things. Things that need to be said in our world today. It can be all too easy to say what is on their hearts, what they feel is right, rather than what the scripture says. So let's have a look at what these particular scoffers were saying. Verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. First sight, it seems that they were simply a bit disillusioned. They'd been looking forward to this coming that Jesus has promised, and it hasn't happened. Years have gone by, and everything goes on as it always has been. And 20 centuries later, perhaps we have some sympathy with those thoughts. Where is this coming? But if that's all it was, I'm quite sure that Peter would have dealt with them much more gently. They're not just doubting, they were scoffing. They were pouring scorn on the whole idea that Jesus would return. And sadly, that's true for some church leaders today. They are openly skeptical. It's an embarrassment to them. It doesn't fit with our ideas that God could intervene in human history. There are some matters where the Bible doesn't give us a definitive answer, where Bible-believing Christians have different positions. How a church should be structured and governed, for example. But the return of Jesus is not one of those. We might disagree about some of the details, but that he will return is one of the core truths of the gospel. So it is that the Apostles' Creed says, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. God has repeatedly promised that his Son will come in glory as Lord of the universe, that all humanity will stand before him, and that his word about us will be final. That in the end is the verdict that really matters, the only one that matters, because he is the pivotal figure of history. That's the message of Christianity. The return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. It's not an optional extra. It's not like the appendix that you can cut out and it doesn't seem to make too much difference whether it was there or not. No. It's the very centre of God's cosmic plan. But here were these scoffers, these teachers saying, we've moved on from those primitive ideas. Nobody really believes that sort of thing nowadays. We need to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church today. That's the sort of language that is used. Well, Peter knows that such scoffing must be refuted. And he's got three main arguments, each introduced here with a but. A but. First one is, God is faithful. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter's standing against those who are denying the Lord's promise to return. If God says he will do something, he will do it. And so first Peter shows the power of God's word by referring to creation. God has made the universe with just a word. That's how powerful his word is. Next he says, verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. That's talking about the flood. God's judgment on the world at the time of Noah. He's a God of justice. And he's consistent in his character. He must overthrow all that is evil and put right all that is wrong. And so, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God is faithful. He will do what he's promised. The word reserve there suggests something that is fixed and definite. It is God's plan that Jesus will return, that there will be this day of judgment. But these scoffers, they pour scorn on that promise. And they're deliberately forgetting what God has done in the past, says Peter. That he had intervened in history. That he had been willing to destroy what he had created. That same sort of thing happens today. Let me give you an example. In one of the Church of England service books, there is a copy of Psalm 95. The first half of the psalm is a call to worship. And then the second half is a warning that as we come into the presence of God, we must listen to him. And it finishes with the example of the Israelites whose hearts went astray. They did not listen to God. And in the end, God said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. But in that service book, it missed off the end of the psalm. And it put in two verses from elsewhere in the Bible without any indication that that's what they had done. Isn't that breathtaking? To throw out the second last bit of the psalm? What is that except ignoring what we don't like? Deliberately forgetting that God was angry and indignant with the Israelites when his word was ignored. That's what the scoffers did. They ignored the power of God's word. They ignored God's judgment in the past. And so here's Peter arguing on the basis of God's faithfulness. If he's done it in the past, then we dare not ignore his promise to do it again. Let's remember who it is that makes this promise. When I promise Dee Dee that I will put out the bins on a Thursday night, all sorts of things can prevent me from keeping that promise. The phone might ring. I might be engrossed in what I'm doing. I might simply forget. Despite the fact that she's got a big sign saying bins on the bottom step of the stairs. Or it might be raining. Who wants to put out the bins when it's raining? It happens, doesn't it? Much of life is outside of our control. But there is nothing outside of God's control. Nothing can make God late for an appointment. God has promised Jesus will return. And nothing. Nothing but nothing can frustrate God's promise. Which raises the question, why hasn't he? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Has it slipped God's mind? Well, that brings us to the second piece of Peter's argument. Verses 8 and 9, God is merciful. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. To us, 2,000 years seem a long time. But not to God. 1,000 years like a day. Well, if my history is correct, 1,000 years, that takes us back to William the Conk. Only a day in God's sight. So any talk of a delay or asking why hasn't Jesus come seems a bit ridiculous. With an eternal time frame, 2,000 years is the blink of an eye. We can't squeeze God into a human time frame. He is outside of time. He created time. He doesn't wear a watch. He's not really interested in time. What does matter to God is people. God is merciful. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God isn't interested in getting Jesus back as quickly as possible so he can punish as many people as possible. Not at all. It's not like one of those games of hide and seek where you count as fast as you can so you catch as many people before they've had a chance to hide. No, quite the opposite. God is patiently holding back his judgment to give people a chance to get ready. Just because Jesus has not returned doesn't mean that God is indifferent. God is incapable. Rather, he is slow to anger. He is patient. God could burst into this world at any moment. But he wants to see people coming to repentance. When Jesus returns, there'll be no more opportunity. So God is giving people every opportunity now. Every chance now. Chance after chance. Now. And if that's the case, what does it mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian, God has delayed his judgment so that you could be saved. God has put up with human hatred and hostility and lies so that you and I could be saved. That's something to be thankful for. We can get up every morning and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for delaying the return of Jesus for another day. Another day for people to be saved. And if God is delaying his return to give people a chance to respond to the gospel, to respond to the good news of Jesus, what do you think God wants us to be doing? To be doing during this time of delay? Well, certainly he wants you to repent if you've not yet done so. Don't push your luck. And for those of us who have, well, God doesn't want anyone to perish, and neither should we. Is there somebody we need to talk to about Jesus? A neighbour, a friend, a colleague at work? That person you see on the train every day? Maybe you think, well, I wouldn't really know what to say. Let me say, saying almost anything is better than saying nothing. How was your weekend? Well, I went to church and the preacher said that Jesus is going to return. So there's something I need to talk to you about. Okay, it's a bit blunt, but, you know, gets you started. All of us could have a go at using those Christmas invitations. There's never an easier time to invite someone to church than Christmas. Just think for a moment about that day when Jesus comes. What if that friend, that neighbour was to say to you, was to say to me, why did you never tell me? I thought you were my friend. All those cups of coffee we drank together. You knew all of this was going to happen. And you never told me. Never invited me to that church of yours. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Neither should we. There's the second thing that these scoffers need to remember. God is merciful. That's the only reason Jesus has not yet returned. One more piece in Peter's argument to these scoffers. God has promised, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Those words go right back to Jesus himself. These scoffers were saying, we expected Jesus to come back, but he hasn't. There's no sign of it. He's never going to come. But here is Peter reminding us of what Jesus actually said, that he would come, that he would come like a thief in the night. If you've had the misfortune to be burgled, were you standing there with a rolling pin in your hand, ready to whack him on the head as he put his head through the window? No, you weren't, were you? We don't know when a thief is coming. Just when we're saying everything goes on as it always has, that's when the unexpected may happen. God has promised that the day of the Lord will come, but no one knows when. It'll come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will be nowhere to hide. Every thought and word will be laid open in full view before Jesus. It's an awesome picture. And I think Peter, in his description here, means it to be so. This day ought to make us tremble. It's beyond our imagination. But the Bible's clear. God has promised. That day will come. And it is only those who've taken refuge in Jesus who will survive that day. That's the only way to be ready. Do we really believe this day will come? That it could be tomorrow? Most of us, I guess, will say, yes, we do believe that Jesus is coming. But is that what our lives are saying? Is that what my life is saying? Is it this day that shapes my everyday? that shapes my diary? Or have I fallen in with the scoffers? I don't mean I'm agreeing with what they say, but unless the return of Jesus shapes my life, determines my priorities, energizes my praying, then to be honest, I'm living like a scoffer. Living as if everything goes on as it has since the beginning. It was Lord Shaftesbury, the great 19th century reformer, who said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." God is faithful. His word will not fail. God is merciful. That's the only reason we're waiting. And God has promised the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the warnings of your word. We thank you that you have told us what will happen at the end of time. And we're sorry that we've not always taken it as seriously as we should, not always lived accordingly. Please have mercy on us, Lord. Please help us to live each and every day in expectation of that glorious day. That final day when Jesus comes. Amen.